Last time we were in Hebrews, we looked at verse 2 of chapter 1. And we looked at the doctrine of inheritance, which we see in this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's outlined there in the first couple of verses. His sonship, which we have only touched on very briefly so far, is important to understand. And so the author of Hebrews takes the time in this first chapter to expound the doctrine in some detail. He's not setting forth the identity of the Son, since he's talking to believers who already know who the Lord is and know him as their Saviour. However, they do need to know more about the Son, what he's like, what he's doing. Since he is the Son of God, it logically follows that Jesus is the heir of all things. The Jewish people would have been familiar with the concept of inheritance from the Old Testament. A father would leave an inheritance to his sons, in particular to the firstborn son, who would receive twice as much as the other sons. So too, God the Father has appointed the Son heir of all things, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. There is much more here than we first think. For example, why God had to appoint him heir, seeing that the Son of God is the Creator and also God. So we looked at some of those things last time. Then we looked at the application of the doctrine of inheritance to us as believers, so the personal application. There are numerous verses in the New Testament which speak of believers being heirs of God, and one of them we looked at, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, which speaks of a double inheritance, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The first inheritance is unconditional, relates to our salvation. However, the second is conditional and relates to our sanctification. Those who suffer with Christ are made joint heirs. We have to not misunderstand this, and I just want to spend just a couple of seconds explaining this, because I feel that we went over it a bit too quickly. I don't want us to misunderstand that we have to do good works in order to inherit this inheritance with Christ, okay, this joint inheritance. It's not conditional on our good works, on our good behaviour, our attendance at church and so forth. It's not about that at all. That is perhaps a simplistic way and an immature way of understanding the text. Perhaps if you're teaching your children, you might give them that impression, because, you know, it's hard to understand how we can suffer with Christ. Better way to understand it is that we receive everything by grace at salvation. Okay, we receive all those benefits. They're all ours. Okay, we don't have to earn extra benefits at salvation. God gives us all these things, and there's numerous verses that talk about this, our gifts of grace that we receive. Yet as we grow and mature in Christ, we are able to enjoy the benefits and blessings of grace that are already ours. Okay, so that's what it's getting at there in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Just like an heir, a child is not able to enjoy the benefits of his inheritance until he's full grown to maturity, so too as Christians it's the same concept. Unfortunately, many Christians do not reach the point of spiritual maturity where they can experience these blessings and the responsibility of joint heirship with Christ. Now, this is perhaps a subtle distinction, but I hope we can think about that and understand it a bit more clearly. So we come to our text today in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. The first point, there is an interesting word. What is your favourite word? I'm not talking about your husband or your wife's name. If you're thinking about, the name of Christ or some theological word, I'm not speaking about that. But there are some words that strike us as being particularly nice to say and whose meaning is quite interesting to us. We like the meaning of certain words. We like to say them. If you do a Google search on the internet, you'll find lists of people's favourite words. And I like to look at words. I receive every day in my email, I receive a word of the day, and there are words like this that are, you know, quite interesting and quite nice. And a few words that I found in these lists are words like ineffable. Something which cannot be described with language. That's what ineffable means. I find that's a bit of an ironic word as well. Another word is serendipity. A fortunate accident. That's a nice word. Serendipity. I don't know if you've ever had a serendipitous thing happen to you. It's nice when it happens like that. Another nice word is bioluminescence. Bioluminescence. That is a light produced by a living creature. I remember when I was a boy going fishing with my dad very early in the morning, and looked out in the waves in very early in the morning, and you could see it glowing. The water was glowing when there was a wave or a splash, or we cast our line in there. The little tiny sea creatures would glow with a green light. It's amazing if you've ever seen it. Another word that pops up is wanderlust, a strong desire to travel. Probably most of us have experienced this feeling. Another word is mellifluous, a smooth and pleasant sounding, and the word itself is mellifluous, I think. The list goes on, you know, there's all these words that people like to say and like to you know, think about. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we find a word that is so fascinating that entire books have been written about this one word. We find it translated in our Bibles as worlds. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, that last word in verse 2, worlds. You wouldn't think that that's an interesting word, but it is. Here in this text, it's translated as worlds, and in Greek, it is the word ion. I think I've got that there in your outline. And this little word has so much meaning packed into it that we have to stop and consider what it means before moving on. Now, over the years, it has become my favourite word. It's got so much, and if you do a word study, you'll find all these little interesting things about this word. Now, this word is found 128 times in the New Testament, so quite a few times, and it can be a difficult word to translate, and therefore it's hard to get our minds around what it means. Now, in order to understand this, I don't want to look at all 128 occurrences, but just to take a sample of different verses and the way that this word is translated into English, just so you can get the idea of what I'm getting at, the meaning of this word, and it doesn't just mean one thing, perhaps. So the first one there is, I've got it in your outlines there, a list, is Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. You can turn there very quickly, but you probably already know this verse in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So the word ion is found in the little phrase forever. It's just one word in Greek. Matthew 13:40 says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." So that's translated as we see in Hebrews chapter 1, world. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So can you guess which word is translated from the Greek word ion there? It's the word eternal in John 10. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and the adult Sunday school class should be very familiar with this verse by now. Says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Again, it's translated world there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Okay, so again, it's translated world. Now we get into some interesting translations. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, there's that word again, translated ages this time, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus, through Christ Jesus. So there it's translated ages. Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there it's translated eternal. And probably the most interesting verse where we find it translated is Ephesians 3:21. It says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, it's not the word ages there in Ephesians 3:21. That's the translation of the Greek word aion. It's world without end. That little phrase, world without end, and I've got there a literal translation. It says, unto all generations of the ages. And Vincent says, eternity is made up of ages and ages of generations. So we see all these different ways where this word is translated, world, eternal, ages. It gives us something to think about, certainly, but it also presents some challenges for us. Now, I don't want to confuse anybody or give the impression that the English translation is not accurate. Okay, it's not what the translators were trying to do. They weren't just picking a meaning of this word and putting what they wanted to put in that translation. But it is a difficult word to translate. And what we see when we do a word study is we see the full breadth of its meaning. Now, this word was in use long before the New Testament was written in Greek. In classical Greek writing, it had the meaning of a lifetime or generation. So this is hundreds of years before the New Testament was written. This word existed, and it meant a man's life. So you could refer to someone who lived for 80 years, and that was their aion. That was their lifetime. Fast forward a few hundred years, and in the New Testament, this meaning seems to have stretched to mean longer than simply a generation. And here we see that this word seems to mean an age. It's more often translated as an age. Now, the biblical writers use this word to mean more than just an age. Okay, an age we think of as an extended period of time, a few hundred years or a thousand years or something like that. Especially when this word is joined with other words or used twice, as we just saw in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, where the phrase world without end is a translation of this word used twice. It is, however, an accurate translation. Even though it's not precisely literal, the translators were trying to give them the meaning of this phrase. And one writer describes this phrase as the horizon of time. I really like that, that explanation of world without end. The horizon of time. Now, when you look at the horizon, you just see a flat line, okay? But you know that the land doesn't end at the horizon, don't you? You know that there's something beyond the horizon. It keeps going, okay? That's what the horizon of time is meant in this phrase. Our view stretches only as far as our mind allows. And yet we know that it goes on far beyond what we can think. And that's what I think this phrase here in Ephesians 3 means. And so this word aion means more than just the world as we think of it. It's not just the physical world, you know, the earth, the rocks, the skies, the seas. It's not just that. Especially when we consider Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. God the Son made the worlds, the aeons. It's not just the world that he created, but the ages as well. So it's not just talking about the physical world that we can see and touch and feel, but it's talking about time itself and the ages of history. Now, I know what you are all thinking at this point in time. Isn't space and time joined together to form a single continuum of four dimensions? Well, you're exactly right. Our current thinking is that what we see around us is a single continuum of space-time. That's what the scientists understand, and it does make a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? And there seems to be a connection between the word I own and our concept or our understanding of space-time. Okay, that space and time is all joined together. It's all the same thing. In 1895, so that's quite a long time ago, H.G. Wells, the famous writer, in his novel The Time Machine, wrote, "There is no difference between time and any of the three dimensions of space, except that our consciousness moves along it." And he added, "Scientific people know very well that time is only a kind of space." Now, this is sometimes hard for us to think about. I know it's Sunday night, and we're probably a little bit tired. And it's hard for us to think about these difficult concepts. They're hard to get our minds around it. But I just want us to think that, to understand that there is more to this word worlds than just the physical world, okay? That's the main point here. And so in my very limited understanding of these things, the word I own in Greek, this very interesting little word, has been translated very nicely in our Bibles to mean an age, long ages, eternal, never-ending time and worlds. And not only does this cover the physical world, such as space-time, but what we understand to be the different ages or dispensations in the Bible. Okay, so it doesn't just mean physical space, physical time, but also the ages, the dispensations that we see in the Bible, the way that God rules history, the way that God, the economy of God in history. Essentially, the word ion used in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 is used to mean all of what we see and the history of the world, past, present and future. So we come to our second point, the sun made the worlds. Now, knowing the massive scope of meaning behind the word ion, we get a better understanding of who the Son of God actually is. Since the word itself encompasses not only space but even time itself, the one who made it must have existed before time. If the word here means only the world, only the physical world that we can touch and that we live in, then those who say that the Son is a created being have room for their heresy here. However, the use of the word ion absolutely rules out those who believe the Son is created. That the Son made the ions, the ages, the worlds, space-time, means that he is God. He is the creator God of Genesis 1. The writer to the Hebrews begins with this earth-shattering statement as one of the first facts about the Son. And yet we see that God used the Son to make the worlds. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, it says, "By whom also he made the world." By whom? Okay, so God the Father used the Son. And so we see a glimpse of the Trinity here, as God the Father uses the Son to create the worlds. There is a distinction made between God the Father and God the Son. The Son is the instrument, or better, the agent of God the Father in creating the worlds. And we see this in other passages such as John chapter 1, which we already read, and Colossians 1. So quickly turn to Colossians chapter 1. These are all passages that we should know for when the Jehovah's Witnesses and others come to our doors. Colossians chapter 1. It says, from verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him," there's that "by," the instrumentality, "by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Romans chapter 11 verse 36 is another great verse. Romans 11 36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. One way to look at it is that God the Father is the architect of creation and God the Son is the builder. God the Father plans everything and God the Son carries out those plans. God the Spirit is also active in creation in a different role, more of as a support and a finishing role. Now the Hebrew Christians were struggling to understand this. Okay, they knew that Jesus is the Son of God. Now he's the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, that he's their Saviour. They knew that. They were believers. But they were struggling to make the connection between the Son of God and the God that they were familiar with in the Old Testament. There was perhaps a bit of a disconnect there between their understanding of those things. The writer to the Hebrews begins with telling them that the Son of God is the revelation of God. That's what we see in verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Then that he is the heir of all things, and now that he made the ages and the universe and space and time. And so point 3 is how to relate to the Creator. The Jewish people and the readers to whom this epistle was first written were well acquainted with the doctrine of creation. The Old Testament begins with a detailed account of how God created the world in the book of Genesis. The nation of Israel understood that the God that chose them was the God that created them. Okay, they knew that. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. Please turn quickly to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Now, I want us to read this psalm. We've probably read it before in church, you know, a few months ago as we were reading through the Psalms. I want us to read this with the knowledge of what we've just looked at just now. Okay? Psalm 95 says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Now when we read this psalm, how many of us think about the Son of God? We sometimes tend to make the same mistake as the Hebrew Christians of thinking that this is talking about the God of the Old Testament, and not about the Son of God. Yet this psalm mentions God as Saviour, as King, and as Creator, all functions of the Son of God. In Hebrews 3, the writer uses this same psalm to warn the Hebrew believers about the same thing that the psalm is warning, of the hardening of our heart, of tempting God. And so we are to worship the Son as Creator of all, as Maker of heaven and earth. And so that's the first way that we relate to the Creator. That's vertically. I think I've got that in your outlines there. We relate to him vertically as our Creator, and we worship him. Okay, so that's what ought to happen when we realize who the Son of God is, that he is our Creator, that he's our Maker. We ought to fall down at his feet and worship. Bow down, says, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Secondly, remembering that God is our Maker puts us all on the same level as humans. And so we see that we can relate to our Creator, and it relates horizontally as well, to each other. to other people all around us. We tend to think that we are better than others because of our circumstances or because we are better off than other people. We can easily become selfish and we forget to treat those who are less fortunate with compassion. And that's because we forget that God is our maker, that Christ is our creator. And so it makes us selfish. It makes us look down upon others around us. In the Proverbs, we see that there is a connection between a lack of compassion for the poor and forgetting that God is our creator. And turn quickly in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. And then there's a couple more verses in Proverbs. So turn quickly. Proverbs 14, verse 31 says, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. But he that honoureth him hath mercy on the poor." So there's a connection there. One who treats the poor badly, he does it to the maker. It's almost like an insult to God himself. Proverbs 17 and verse 5, just a few pages over in your Bibles, says, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." Again, the same sort of idea there. This time, simply mocking. So it's not only that physical oppression, it's not only just doing bad things to poor people. Okay, it's our attitude here. "Whoso mocketh the poor," the people who make fun of those who are less fortunate, reproach the Creator. We're mocking the Creator when we do that. Lastly, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 2 kind of brings it all together. It gives us the reason behind all these previous two verses, I think. It says, Proverbs 22 verse 2, "The rich and the poor meet together." We're the same. We all come together. "The Lord is the maker of them all." We've all been created by God. So we ought to treat each other with respect and care. Not because we have any value of ourselves, not because we have some intrinsic good, but because we are all created by God. Our view of God as creator has consequences for how we treat one another. Lastly, our view of God the Son as creator has implications for how we deal with the disappointments of life. And so this is the internal application of this doctrine. We've seen the vertical, we've seen the horizontal. Now we see the internal relationship here. Disappointments occur when we cannot control the events of our life as we planned. Now it may be a major event in our life or something small that causes a disappointment. What I find is that even minor disappointments can make us question God and turn away from Him. And often these things affect us very personally. These are things that no one else really understands. You know, you can talk to, you know, your spouse or your friends. They don't get it. They don't get why we're disappointed. They might say some words that, you know, they feel sorry for us and so forth. But they're very personal disappointments. And if we dwell on that, if we don't deal with that disappointment, it can make us turn away from God. It can make us strive with our Creator. We can blame God for those disappointments. It can turn us bitter against God and certainly other people. And so we need to deal with them in the correct way. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 9 says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the context here, of course, is the disappointment of Israel in their captivity. That's a fairly major disappointment, but it applies to all these things that that affect us in this way. We have these great plans in our life, and sometimes those plans are put on hold by circumstances outside our control. It is then that we have to remember that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the creator of all things, even of the timing of the events in our life. Okay, he made the ages, the aeons, not just the world, but the time. Things that happen in history are under his control. We are not in control of everything that happens in our life. He is. It is during these times when the truth of the Son as creator is hardest to grasp. Yet it is during these times when we need it the most. And it won't do to try to grasp it at those times when we're most disappointed. We need to rehearse these things regularly. When we're not disappointed, when we come to church on Sunday, when we're praying every day, we need to rehearse these truths so that when those times come, we can bring these things to mind. Okay, we need to remember that Christ is our creator, that he created the ages, that they're under his control, that he won't let anything happen to us that he has not foreseen. And there are, again, there's many verses that talk about this, that God is in control. It does us good to remember these things. Amen. Let's pray.